Hello, folks. Good to be with you again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessings upon us. Father, we just ask You today. We thank You, Lord, for being our God. We thank You, first of all and foremost, that You are guiding us. You're leading us into the land of promise, Lord. And we praise You for it, Father. We thank You for giving us faith, bold and great bold faith, to believe what Your Word says and all Your promises in the Word says, Lord. That You have mapped out the land for us, and all we have to do is walk it out and gather in everything that You've asked us to do, Lord. And Lord, we just ask for Your anointing today to give out the things that You want us to say, and that it would be an encouragement to the saints out there, Father, and I thank You for it. I thank You, Lord, for opening our ears of understanding and to give us revelation into this word, Lord, and we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Well, all right, that's what I want to talk about today is the land of promise. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And it says, now these things happened unto them, that's who? That's natural Israel, by way of example or a type. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now that applies to us as well. We're at the end of an age here. I'm sure y'all all realize that. So God used natural Israel as a type and a shadow for us. They were natural Israelites with the natural kingdom, and the letter was actually written to them. But Paul said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. And since we're not natural Israelites, but we have been grafted into the olive tree because of our faith, and accounted as sons of Abraham because of our faith, we're only spiritual Israelites. The seed of Israel hasn't been passed to us through the natural, but it's been passed to us through the Word of God. That's the seed that brings forth New Testament spiritual Israel. Yet everything that happened to natural Israel was a parable for us, don't you know? God used a smaller group of people as a sign for a much larger group of people in our day. Now let's talk about what God called them to do in taking the promised land. There's a lot of good things that we can study here so that we may understand that it's talking about us, okay? We have to interpret the letter by spirit, don't you know, and understand what has been spoken to us at the end of this age. Because God gave great, great, great promises to Israel of their land of milk and honey, and this great land was going to bear much fruit for them. The only problem was that it was ruled over by people that didn't know God. People that were sinners, and that was the Canaanites. They were to go in there and they were to take Canaan land, but the Canaanites stood in their way, didn't they? The Canaanites ruled over the land that was promised to the Israelites. Now the Canaanites bore their own fruit in that land. They ruled over it. And they had their own false gods that ruled over them. So God told Israel, go on in there, take up your sword. He'd be with them, but they had to kill the Canaanites. God commanded them to take their land and to go ahead and dwell in their houses, the Canaanite houses, and to raise up their own fruit in that land. So what's the parable for our day? And can we get something out of it concerning our confessions? Well, in the natural, they took up a natural sword and they fought with the flesh and a blood enemy. Now, how come in the New Testament, we're not permitted to fight with mankind? And in the Old Testament, they were commanded to pick up the sword and kill them. Well, because there's a difference between the letter and the spirit. What happened to them in the letter has to happen to us in the spirit, since we're spiritual Israelites. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not fighting with men, but we're fighting with the devil and his demons. Verse 12, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, and we're not using a physical sword to fight with mankind, but we are fighting a battle. The gods that were ruling over the Canaanites were demons. And you know what? We're in the same situation, and most of us don't realize it. We've got a land to conquer, and that's our old flesh life. There's a carnal man that rules in the land, and he's bearing his own fruit in it. And he owns the house in the land. But he is to be driven out by the New Testament spiritual Israelites. Now, our sword is not a physical sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the spoken word. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 says, wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, when they stood in the Canaan land, they were standing for their life at the hand of that carnal man that was living in the land. And we're talking about eternal life now, but it was their physical life for them. Because for them, it was the letter. And for us, it's the spirit. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And since we're spiritual people, we take up that sword of the Spirit, because we're wrestling with the principalities and the powers that rule over the carnal man, just like they did in the Old Testament. They were the gods over the Canaanites. The devil and his principalities attempt to rule our life through the carnal man that lives in this land that we're in. Who's our battle with? Well, it's not only with the gods that rule over the carnal man, but it's with the carnal man too. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Now, he's referring to demon principalities ruling over the carnal man here. The gods that ruled over Canaan land ruled over the carnal man that lived in the land. Verse 5, casting down imaginations, or in the Greek that word is logismos, and it means reasoning. Casting down reasoning and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So what we see is the mind of the flesh that lives in this land, the land of self. So we need to control the mind of the flesh. And we've been given that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight those principalities and powers and the world rulers of this darkness. So we cast down these imaginations or reasonings. And we make war on the gods and the carnal man that lives in the land, right? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is the spoken word of God. We speak in agreement with the word. And through that, we're able to conquer and defeat the enemy, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, that's the word of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, what's it mean to conquer the flesh, the carnal man that lives in the land, and the spirits that rule over the carnal man? Well, it's perfecting holiness. God is wanting a holy people, a powerful people. So we are to take the promises like a sword, go into the promised land, put to death the carnal man, conquer his guards, and take that land for ourselves to rule over. When the Israelites went into the land, they went in as the spiritual man to conquer the carnal man. You might say that they went to conquer the lust of the flesh, because we take up our two-edged sword to conquer the flesh and spirit that dwells in the land. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God," that's the Word of God, "and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in that world by lust." So we take the promises of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit to bring into dominion the divine nature, the spiritual man that is created in the image of God. He conquers the corruption that's in the world by lust, conquering the carnal man. That's our battle. We're going into the promised land with that sword of the Spirit. That's the spoken Word of God. We don't need to quote the Word, but we got to agree with it and confirm with the Word of God. And when we agree with that Word of God, there's no man out there that's able to stand before, as the Lord said. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift," that's Christ, "and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame." Well, it so much for once saved, always saved, isn't it? Or unconditional security. So after having all of that, if people fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And most people hadn't had all that, or they even come to a state of great responsibility, along with power and knowledge and ability comes great responsibility. The Son of God is growing inside of us, and He's the spiritual man. You put Him to death every time you give victory to the carnal man by walking after the lusts of the flesh. You crucify the Son of God afresh, it says. Verse 7, "For the land which has drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected," or reprobated in the Greek, "and nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned." Now he's comparing the people who've fallen away from the land, or the Lord, as to a land that should bring forth fruit that has received the rain of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God. It ought to have brought forth fruit, and that's why it was tilled. He's comparing the people who had been tilled and sown but didn't bring forth fruit even after the rain had come. They are rejected or reprobated. Land's not reprobated, but people who have received too much to turn back, they have become too responsible, and they can become reprobated. And in a falling away, where you give ground to the carnal man to conquer the spiritual man, that person can be twice dead and plucked up by the roots, it says in Jude 1 and 12. He's representing this land as the people of God. Reckon where the natural Adam comes from. Well, he was created from the earth. He came from the land. God breathed the spirit into Adam, he says in Genesis 2 and 7. But his natural creation was created from the dust of the earth. We can see the good application that we are the land, this life that is supposed to bring forth the fruit of the spiritual man, the Word of God, inside. And this life ought to represent the land that should be sown with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 is that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, he's talking about planting and watering people here. In the parable of the sower, who was Jesus, went out to sow the seed. And what was the seed? That was the word of God. He sowed the seed into their hearts. The land was the people, and he expected that seed in the land to bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Paul's applying the planting and sowing of the land, and both the Canaanites and the Israelites did. It's just a different kind of fruit. One was born unto the carnal man, and the other unto the spiritual man. You don't want the carnal man sowing any of his seed, of his fruit in the land. But we want that spiritual fruit to be born in our land. Verse 7, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry. Right, that's the tilled land. That's the plowed land. God's building. And that really applies directly to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the scripture goes ahead and continues into another parable relating our life to a building that is built to the Lord by our works and shouldn't be built by the wood, hay, and stubble. And so we see an awesome parable claiming that we are God's land and that we ought to be bearing the fruit of the spiritual man. Here's another example in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap according to kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So here we've got the sowing and the breaking up of the fallow ground there, and that's the hard-hearted earth that doesn't receive the seed of repentance. And then God rains his righteousness upon us. Leviticus 18:24 says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye therefore shall keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled. Did you notice that yourselves? The nations are all defiled, but he didn't want his people to be defiled, did he? In other words, he's referring to the carnal man that's in them. The self, the nations, and the land are all defiled. And self is that old man that dwells in your land, and his works, every bit of his works are defiled. Because he's at enmity with God, it says in Romans 8 and 7. And he's got to be killed so that spiritual man can live in the land and in your house. And that's your body. He's got to sow his seed to bring forth his fruit. The man of the land is that old man that rules in the land. And that's the reason the land was defiled. It was because of him. What can we do about it? Well, God told us in Joshua what we can do to have good success when we conquer the land. We just put the old man to death with the edge of the sword. And that's the spoken word of God. That's what we do. Joshua 1 and 1 says, now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, well, after the death of Moses, Joshua took over, didn't he? Moses wasn't permitted to go ahead and take God's people into the promised land because he represented the law. He was the lawgiver, and he represented the letter of the law. And the law can't make anything perfect, Hebrews 7 says. When we're talking about going into the land and bearing the fruit of the spiritual man, who is Jesus Christ, we're talking about perfection here. Now, who's going to take us there? Only Joshua. You know, and that word, and that name Joshua in the Hebrew means Jesus. So he represents Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, John 14. He is the only one that can lead us into the kingdom of God. Moses couldn't do it. In fact, Moses had to die in us in order for Joshua to take over and bring us to the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of Christians out there under the law in a whole lot of ways. But you know, that law won't perfect and won't bring us into the promised land. The law depends on the works of the flesh to bring us there, and that ain't possible. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now the Jordan represents spiritual death, because in order to enter the heavenly promised land, they had to go across the Jordan. Just like to go into the wilderness, they had to go across that Red Sea, didn't they? The baptism of the Red Sea. And what is baptism? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. That old man had to die in the Red Sea. The Egyptians died in the Red Sea. But the spiritual man came out on the other side. So Jordan represents the death. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. Every place they put their foot on, God gave it to them. The promised land, the land of promise, is the word of God. The word has all of those promises that have been given to us. And the place to bear the fruit is the word of God. All those promises which give us the divine nature of Christ, according to 2 Peter. And in any place you stand upon the word of God, God's going to give it to you. Now, what's the purpose of standing on the word of God so that he gives us that promise of the promised land? Well, it's because that the word is manifested in us. What are we called to be as Christians? We're called to be just like Jesus. We're called to walk in his steps. Remember what 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. We're called to be what Jesus was, and that's Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Well, who is Christ? He's the Word made flesh, John 1:14 said. Who are we called to be? The Word made flesh. So now you see the two promised lands, which are really only one. The Word is to be God's body in the earth. The promised land is the Word, but it's also the Word in us. And when that word is manifested in us, it's the promised land. It is when the spiritual man who is ruled by the word and speaks and lives by the word has taken possession of all his land. And you can see that different divisions of Christianity stand on different parts of the word of God. And whatever part they stand on, they receive the benefit of. Now we need to stand on all of it. If you know, the Israelites only took a third of the promised land. And of course, they don't dwell on it today. More than the third of the property that God gave them, which he gives the boundaries of in Joshua 1 and 4, is a very large territory. However, we don't want to dwell there. We want to dwell on the spiritual promised land, don't we? Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Well, which man's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the man who dwelled in that land, the carnal man. He resisted the Israelites from taking their promised land. And it's the carnal man that resists the spiritual man from ruling in your house and your body. And he's sowing his crop and he's bringing forth his fruit. God says that that man will not be able to stand before you because he's already taken care of it. Galatians 2:20. I, that's an old man, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ, that's the spiritual man, living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the Lord's already taken care of that carnal man. He's already given us the land. And the Israelites were supposed to go with complete faith because God had already conquered the land. We don't have a problem with the death of the old man since the solution's already been given, and that's Jesus Christ. We might have a problem with faith, which the Israelites had too, but he says that no man will stand before you. Just pick up your sword, walks on in there, the word of God, and go. He guarantees us the victory. That sword, the spoken word of God, is what's going to claim the victory. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So our spiritual fathers were given this same promise, and they entered into great perfection, walking in the power of God, speaking the word of God. That former reign gave them the victory over their enemy. And they had a great revival. And now he says he's going to do the same thing for us. He's going to give us this land that he had given to our spiritual forefathers. He says in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest. Now, if you'll notice, he wants you to do, not just be a hearer of the law, but a doer of the law in James 1:22. Not deceiving ourselves, right? God wants us to have good success in taking that promised land from the carnal man. He's obviously not ordained to rule this tabernacle of God. That's our body. An example of this would be when the Philistines that had taken the tabernacle of God brought it into their land. And of course the Philistines represented the carnal man. And what did it do? It brought a curse on them. So they decided that they were not made to rule the tabernacle. And what did they do? They gave it back. They didn't want it. Every city that tabernacle went to, it brought curses on them. So if you rule the land, the old man, you take that vessel or tabernacle of God where you want to take it, it's going to bring a curse on you. And if you let the spiritual man lead and take possession, you're going to be blessed in all that you do, and you're going to have great success. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So we need to constantly speak the word of God. And if you'll notice, he said how to have good success and how to observe to do the law. A lot of people feel like Paul in Romans 7:15-25, that the good that you would do, you do not, but the evil that you would not, that you do. Who will deliver you from this body of death? Well, we thank God for Jesus Christ. He's already given us the victory. So we have reason to celebrate the victory. And the Lord is telling us how to observe to do. We keep the word of God in our mouth, and we speak it, and we meditate on it day and night to make it easier to come out of our mouth. Luke 6:45 says, out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So that spiritual man has the authority from the Word of God to reduce that carnal man and the problems that come along with him. To get rid of him. Deuteronomy 30:9 says, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now we're coming back to the time when the early disciples walked in great power and holiness, except for one thing. We're going to go beyond that. That latter rain's got a greater anointing. And this is when God finishes the work in his people. Verse 10, if thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, well, you can see it's conditional. We still got to obey the word of God. How do we do that? Well, if you remember in Joshua 1, that the way is to put the word down into your heart, speak it out of your mouth, and you're going to have fantastic success walking with Jesus. Now, God ain't telling us to do something that's impossible, but it's permissible, and it's something that even the weakest, physically speaking, and simplest mentally of men can do. And he ain't asking us to do something that's great, because then only great men make it, right? Verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not too hard for thee, neither is it far off. There's a bunch of preachers out there saying it's too hard, and that we can't be obedient to all the word of God, and that we ought to only accept that God accepts us by grace. And some of these people believe that you can have faith without works. But you know what? The Word of God, which is our standard, says that faith without works is dead in James chapter 2. And if you have real faith, you're going to have works to follow up, because the works follow the faith, right? The power of God and grace comes to those who have real faith. God's saying it ain't too hard, unlike some of the leadership in those apostate churches. And it's not something that's way off out there somewhere. It ain't something in the future when you go to heaven. Verse 12 says, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. They want to do the word and to keep it. But there's some out there that think that God didn't make this simple enough for them. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it? If you don't hear the word of God in your heart, you ain't going to do it. Doing the word is the fruit of the word itself. When you put the word in your heart, and that's Jesus Christ in you, it's Jesus that does the work, not you. Verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So the word of God that's over there in your heart and in your mouth is going to do it for you. It's going to cause you to keep God's command. And that's quoted in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. And it's talking about God's salvation. So what is salvation? Well, it's being delivered from the power of the carnal man and all the gods that rule over him, so that we can live and walk out that holy life. So if we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, we're going to have that salvation. And if you've listened to the Real Good News, you know that salvation is a whole lot bigger than what people have thought. It covers deliverance from the curse, healing of the body, holiness of the spirit and soul, deliverance from circumstances and death, and on and on and on. That word, soteria or sozo, covers all of those things. And it's translated in various ways in the New Testament. And the truth is that salvation is a whole lot bigger than most of them have been talking about. And again, when with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, speaking the spoken word of God, confession is made unto salvation. We receive our salvation, Romans 10 and 10. And it can be a deliverance from a sin, a demonic oppression, a sickness, etc., etc. But we receive it from God, and we need to learn not to speak our own words. We're used to speaking our own words, but we got to reprogram our mind, speak only what God told us to speak. Isaiah 58 and 12 says this, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Well, the foundations have fallen, and we got to have them back, don't we? The enemy has poured in through the breach. But you know what? These people are going to restore the breach. Verse 13. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." So we have to keep the Sabbath by ceasing from our works, right? Hebrews 4 tells us that it's entered into through faith. When we believe, we cease from our works, and we trust in God's works, and that's His works through us. Some people say that all works are negative. But if we bear the fruit of Christ, then we've got Christ's works in us, working through us. So we're not going to enter into God's rest by speaking our own words. It's got to be His words. And that's what gives us the victory. Verse 14. "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will make thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. And I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Well, there it is again. We keep on going back to what was left 2,000 years ago. That great inheritance that our fathers received straight from Jesus Christ. And you know, we can still receive it from Him today. So we don't need to be speaking our words. Deuteronomy 27 and 26 says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them." Well, how do you do them? You speak that word out of your mouth, and you're going to be able to do them because you're correcting what's in your heart. And when you correct what's in your heart by speaking the word of God, you reject that carnal man and his thoughts, and you give life to the spiritual man inside, and you confirm the words of this law to them. Then the Lord continues on in Deuteronomy 28 with the list of the blessings if we only speak His word. We're called not to speak our own words, but to confirm the word of God. And if we refuse to let anything but the word of God be in our mouth, we'll be able to do it. And you're going to have good success in conquering the promised land, putting to death the carnal man, and giving the house to the spiritual man so he can rule instead. Psalms 107 and 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the adversary." So here we are. We're supposed to be confessing our redemption. And that word redemption means bought. We have been bought with a price. Our Redeemer is the one who paid the price that we couldn't pay. He owed a debt because of our sins that we couldn't pay. He paid that debt that he didn't owe. He was the next of kin. And the law said that the next of kin can come and buy back the property that was taken to pay a debt. Well, what did the Lord buy back? He bought us. That's the type and the shadow. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay, and he paid it. So we're supposed to confess our redemption. We've been bought and set free because of what Jesus did. And we aren't any longer in bondage to sin and the curse of sin. Because Jesus became a curse for us, he says in Galatians 3 and 13, he bore the curse of sin. And we ain't no longer under the curse of sin and death. He was the next of kin. He was the last Adam, wasn't he? Says that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. The father of the born again people of God. And he delivered us out of bondage. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. For he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. He paid that debt. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Who's our enemies? Well, it ain't only the carnal man who needs to be conquered, but the gods that rule over that carnal man, and that's the demon spirits we fight with. We have been delivered, praise God. 74, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, see that, should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So we've been delivered from our old man and all our enemies. And you know, most of the church out there don't believe that. But I'm telling you, it's important that we believe it. What God was saying was that keeping his commandment was not too hard if we understand his key that he gave us. In Deuteronomy 30 and 14 it says, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. So the key is here, exactly what he said in Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So that's the key. And it ain't too hard to keep his commandments if we speak them into existence and agree with him. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, cursed be he that confirms not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now he goes on to talk about the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and then the cursings 15 through 68. The blessings come to those who confirm the word of the law. And that's exactly what we're called to do, to speak in agreement with God's word, not add to it, not take away from it under the penalty of the curse. And if we're able to speak it, we'll do it. In James chapter 3, we're told that the man is a perfect man who has control over the tongue. James 3 and 2, for in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. And then we see that if a person can speak in agreement to God's word, they're going to be able to obey, because they're going to be able to bridle that whole body. Speaking is a manifestation of faith. And faith without works is dead. It's unfruitful, James 2 and 17 said. When we speak in agreement with the word, we bring the power of God into that situation. Otherwise, it's just a dead religion. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14 says, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed. So we see our words can bring blessings and curses. Therefore we got to come into agreement with God's precious word in order for us to receive the blessings. Psalms 107:2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the adversary. So it's absolutely necessary that our faith be completed with works, according to James 2. The tongue and what we say are the most common ways that we fulfill our faith. And that faith that's not spoken or acted upon is faith that ain't going to bring you anything. So if we say we've been redeemed, we need to be talking that way. Too many people out there destroy the works of God with their tongue. And on the one side of their mouth, they claim they believe that they're redeemed, but then on the other side, they speak against it, and they destroy it. It's just a waste of time. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sin." That word redemption means a release on payment of a ransom. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe. And that ransom is a price that is paid to release somebody that's in bondage. We've all been in bondage to the curse at one time or another. That old man, the devil, the world, and all the bad things that go along with it. But you know what? Jesus paid the price to set us free. He paid a ransom to set us free. And because of that ransom, we have the forgiveness of our sins. A ransom according to Scripture is something that's got to be continually confessed. Psalms 107:2. We've got a whole bunch of opportunities to confess Him before men, Matthew 10:32 said, so that He, as the high priest of our confession, can confess us before the Father. And it ain't good enough just to loosely say, "I've been redeemed." So when you get the opportunity to confess that redemption and don't do it, you are negating what you say you believe and are not bringing to bear upon your life or your circumstances all the benefits of the kingdom. Redemption covers all the curse, not just a portion of it. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree,' and that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The curse of the law in Deuteronomy 28, it's all of those terrible things that happen to sinners. And we see that all around us, even in our own life. Up until we exercise the authority that God has given us to come out from under it. Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty for the curse that should go on us. We were redeemed, it says. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Excuse me. When you get into a situation that involves a curse, and most of Christianity considers that normal anyway, but we who understand the truth of the gospel know that the normal Christian life is a life delivered from the power of the curse of sin. The Lord paid for our sins, and we've been forgiven of our sins. Therefore, we ain't no longer under the curse. Jesus bore that curse for us. We're not supposed to bear it, and it doesn't please the Father that we do bear it. Yet we do it if we don't confess our redemption. Jesus said, "According to your faith be it done unto you," in Matthew 9:29. And faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34 says. So when we agree with God's word, and we watch our heart and tongue, and even ask the Lord to keep our tongue, guess what? Then God's able to help us confess in the midst of the situation and the trials that we're in, that we are redeemed. And it don't make any difference what the curse is. If you read Deuteronomy 28:15-68, that tells you anything detrimental to the life of the Christian is the curse. We have been redeemed of it because He paid the penalty, and we don't have to live under it. He says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." So we're supposed to agree to speak our redemption. We've been redeemed from the power of sin, Romans 6:18 said. He has made us free from sin. Do you confess your problem with sin? Or do you know that the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world? He tells us that in John chapter 1, 29. Did you know that God made reconciliation already? And sin's not a problem for you any longer since God's taken care of it. So now what we do is we reckon ourselves dead unto sin, Romans 6 and 11 said. Are you going to let the redeemed of the Lord say so? Are you going to repeat that you have been delivered and redeemed from the power of sin? He made you free. He released you. Redemption is a release on the payment of a ransom. He released you from the power of sin. You got to believe that. Most Christians don't, but the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So y'all go ahead on and say it. He made you free from sin. Praise God. Romans 6 and 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 and 11, praise God. You know, there's so many aspects of redemption that we got to confess before our Lord and the high priest of our confession, and who offers it before the Father when we do. He has redeemed us out of all trouble. Psalms 25 and 22 says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And that redemption includes all of our troubles. He has delivered us from the curse, y'all. How many troubles would we get out of if we would just turn to God and confess his redemption? Just like it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He's delivered us from all evil, praise God. Genesis 48 and 16 says, the angel who hath redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob blessed Joseph's son. And the Apostle Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work in 2 Timothy 4 and 18. You reckon that's God's plan? Yeah. Christians believe their old life, their old human nature, that the normal Christian life is just waiting on the Lord. Now some of them believe in divine healing, and some of them believe on deliverance. Yet redemption is deliverance from all evil and all of our enemies. What do we identify as our enemies? Well, it's the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the devil, principalities and powers, the world, and on and on and on. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68 said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he spake unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what redemption paid for. How many of you know that most people don't receive what's been paid for by Jesus Christ? The lamb that God gave to Israel, he said all of it that you put your foot on, I'm going to give it to you. They only put their foot on about a third of that property. And God only gave them a third of the property that God designated in Joshua 1. That's sad, but I think it's a symbol of what happens to most Christians. They don't partake of the benefits that the Lord Jesus has provided. And one reason is they don't confess their redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He has redeemed us from a life of vanity, foolishness, and failure. 1 Peter 1 and 18 says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers. Listen, we have been redeemed from our vain manner of life, a worthless and useless life. And if you look at the life of the disciples, the apostles, and Jesus, you're going to see self-sacrificial life and not of materialism and pleasing self. It was a life of sacrifice for others. And this was anything other than a vain manner of life. Most people live, even though it's peace and prosperity, in some cases, and others not, a vain manner of life, given over to the corruption of the world, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, making them little things big and the big things little, important things that are not important. And so what we need to do is confess that we have all of Christ. He was given to us as a gift, and He now lives in us. We don't live, and we need to confess that before men too. Now it's really unpopular, even before Christians, but the Lord has given us the life of Jesus. That word reconciliation means an exchange. God gave the life of Jesus to us, and He took our lives, and He nailed it to the cross. Psalms 103 and 4 says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? We've been redeemed from destruction here. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so again. And if you looked up that word redeemed or redemption, you'd see how much has been provided. The Lord Jesus has bought us out of bondage from the devil. That devil had his rights over us because we had sinned and didn't have a sacrifice. But now that we got that sacrifice, we got to confess the redemption that the Lord gave to us. Jesus said, according to your faith be it done unto you. And so if we confess our redemption, we can have it. But if we don't confess it and we don't accept it, but mentally speaking, but not factually or experientially, it's worthless. Numbers 14 and 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore doth the Lord bring us unto this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Well, the Israelites said that because the spies, remember when they come back from spying out the land, and they told about the giants down there, and they spoke of themselves being as grasshoppers next to these great big old giants. But if you are, we already know that the land is represented by us, and the giants are represented by the old man and the flesh, which most preachers say we can't conquer. And to only accept that you are a sinner saved by grace. But the Lord said, and that's the truth, we can take them. In fact, He's already done it for us. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. Listen, God can disinherit, and He does, and He will disinherit, contrary to a lot of people's personal opinion. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. And that could be more than just missing out on some benefits. You could be missing out on your eternal life as well. Verse 28, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, surely as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you, Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me. They spoke against the Lord God Almighty, and he was highly offended. When Jesus heard a word of faith, he was so pleased that he gave that person the benefit when he was on this earth, and that's the way it is now. Verse 30, surely you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Verse 34, after the number of the days in which you spied out the land, even 40 days, for every day a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my alienation. So he said they had rejected it and have come to know his alienation, and that means he revoked his promises. How come? Well, they refused to confess their redemption. In the midst of the fiery trial, they refused to say what God had already told them to do. He'd already done it for them. So we got to think about these things and think about how in our daily trials, in many ways, we say the opposite of what we say we believe as Christians. And that is that Jesus has delivered us from these things. So we need to watch our mouth, and we need to speak as an oracle of God, or we'll be bringing a curse on the life if we don't, and the children, our children, and the people all around us. So praise God. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing.